I'd like to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, which will be our scripture reading and also the text from which we'll draw our sermon this morning. Matthew 15, we'll read verses 1 through 9. It's good to see all your smiling faces here this morning. Look at these. Look at all these punims. Are we ready? All right. Then there came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes saying, "Why do your disciples violate the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands whenever they eat bread." Then Jesus answered them, "Why is it that you violate the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'The one who speaks against father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say," notice, God says something, "you say the following: whoever should say to his mother and father, 'That which I have from which you might be benefited is a gift to God,' you don't have to honor your father. And you invalidate the word of God because of your traditions. Hypocrites. Isaiah has prophesied well concerning you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain are they worshiping me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our hope this morning is to worship you. That is our goal, that is our aim, that is what we desire from our time gathered together. And your word is clear that if we are content with doctrinal corruption, we forfeit the true worship of God. And Lord, with that in mind, I thank you for the Protestant Reformation. Thank you, Lord, for your providence in human history and in church history by which you allowed that your people would rediscover your gospel. And Lord, I beg you this morning that for us this would not be some sort of dry historical endeavor, but that it would be a work of your Spirit on our souls. That we would tremble not only at the rediscovery of truth, but at the great travesty that truth was lost to begin with. And that we, by your Holy Spirit, would humble ourselves, so that in your church, never again will the gospel be lost. Never again will your commands be accommodated to the demands of modern culture. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Reformation 500 years ago, and I thank you that it is not over yet. And so, Lord, I pray that you would protect me from error. That you would protect me as we preach these things, as we hear these things. And if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, perhaps having been in bondage to human tradition their entire lives, I pray that you would set them free. And if there are any believers here for whom tradition still remains tempting, even binding. I pray that you would set them free. I pray that you would lead them to know these five solas: Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to your glory alone. And Lord, we ask these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For the last few weeks, I've been blessed to be able to go to Sunday school and learn a little bit about the history of the Protestant Reformation. It is both excellent and exhilarating and humbling because it's excellent and exhilarating because of how awesome this subject is. It is humbling because to watch somebody teach with greater artistic ability than I've ever had in my life, it's a little intimidating to see the timeline on the whiteboard when I can do a stick figure, but even that not correctly. I've been told to bend the legs a little so it looks like they're praying. With that in mind, I wanted to make reference to this. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. This is that door. We got it. No. This one's from Wittenberg, Indiana, I think. No, I'm just kidding. But this door is here to remind us for the next 6 weeks what the Protestant Reformation is all about. What it is about is not corruption in the world. The Protestant Reformation is about corruption in the church. Do you hear me, church? And if you are content in a corrupt church, I will argue you're part of that corruption. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. I appreciate John putting this together for me and doing this. You'll notice somebody came up to me and said, there's only 48 theses on here. Well, the rest are on the back, okay? Some people like history and some people don't. I get it. However, my hope is that you understand that there is a profound link between what has happened, what we call history, and how we interpret what is happening now in culture. And some of you might very well react negatively to the fact that a study of history necessarily requires a study of conflict. Battles make history. Some examples of this would be the Civil War. But how can we understand today's culture apart from an understanding of the Civil War? Another example would be the Revolutionary War. But how is it that we can understand what it means to be an American without understanding why we were revolting in the first place? And so, beloved, I want to suggest this to you: that world history is the record of the battle for power, wealth, and territory, whereas church history is the record of the battle for truth and purity of doctrine. And if that does not stir you, you're dead. If that does not affect you, go to God. These things, regardless of your level of interest in history, must affect you because it's not about only about dates and times and people. It is about battles over truth. This is all introduction, by the way. In my reading and preparation for this, I read a story, a true story, about an entire family who was burned to death by the church of their day. Their offense was that they were caught with the Lord's Prayer in English. So they burned this entire guy's family in front of his face. No, burned the father and then burned the family. And the family was recorded to have yelled out, "Don't give up the faith," as he was burning. Now, the history of that may be uninteresting to you. But the Protestant Reformation, among other things, is the rediscovery of the centrality of the Word of God. So let's get to the Word of God. And I hope that by the end of our time this morning, I will either A, win you to the side that says doctrine is absolutely central in the church, or B, leave you so convicted by God's rebuke of you that you go home and struggle until you come. Verse 1. We'll see in verse 1 that human tradition can begin to overrule obedience to God. And obedience to God is super important, right? Then there came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes. These were the religious elite of their day. These were the trained. These were the teachers. These were the examples that the culture looked to for religious truth. And they came to Jesus with an objection. What is their objection? Notice, beloved, in verse 2, they say this: why do your disciples, violate the tradition of the elders? Notice what they were upset about, that Jesus refused to live by the empty rules of men. Beloved, if you refuse to live by the empty rules of men, not only will the world attack you, the church will attack you. Because the church has become the very thing it was created to fight against. The church was created to be a vessel of the Word of God. And now look around. We've returned to Catholicism, not in doctrine, but in sentiment. Under Catholicism, you go to a priest and say, what does the Bible say, Father? And the Father would say, forget about that. Who cares about that? Do this. Say penance. Give offerings. Give gifts. And today, in many places, if you go to your pastor and say, Pastor, what does the Bible say? They will say, who cares? Get busy feeding the poor, building a business. And we must ask, beloved, what is God's response to that? And we'll get it in verse 9 if we get there. Notice that human tradition can begin to overrule obedience to God. Notice that the people had become so accustomed to their traditions that it caused them to stumble, that Jesus did not support these traditions. The exact same thing can and will happen to us. Notice that Jesus directs them to the source of all truth, the Bible, at least our authoritative source of all truth. Notice what he says. He answered them, verse 3, and he said to them, You're asking me why I violate or transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice what he says. Why do you transgress the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Beloved, do you see that? That they had the audacity to come to the Son of God and say, Son of God, why are you not obedient to what we want to do? And Jesus says, how dare you? why are you not obedient to the word of God? Wow. Notice that Jesus even gives them a specific example in verse 4. And he says this, you're supposed to honor your father and mother, but the church system had come up with a way of getting around that. And what you would do is you would say, instead of giving this to my parents, I dedicate this to God, and I'll hold it for them. Right? And so mom and dad, you can starve. I'm going to keep this to me. And Jesus said, you're violating the command of God. Of God. Oh. Notice how he follows this up in verse 7. We saw that human tradition can begin to overrule obedience to God. Now we'll see that human tradition can begin to overtake true worship to God. Notice, beloved, what he says in verse 7. Hypocritai, Greek scholars. Hypocrites. How insensitive. How confrontational. How remarkable that he would say to the prevailing leaders of his time, you are bankrupt. He wouldn't be the last to have to do that. But he calls them what they were. He didn't say, you know what, I'm sure you're really sincere, and I'm sure you're really godly, and you know, hey, let's just get along. You know, you believe this, and I believe that. Let's hold hands, kumbaya. No, he doesn't do any of that. He calls them what they are. Hypocritai. Hypocrites. The Greek word comes from the stage where people would put on a happy face or a smiley face and pretend to be something they're not. Jesus says this, your human tradition has overtaken true worship to God. Look at this, beloved. He says this, the prophet Isaiah was right when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. On what basis would Jesus say this? Because they weren't doing enough good things? No, they were doing plenty. Because they weren't organized enough? Not on your life. It was a very strict organization. On what basis would Jesus call the leading religious leaders of his time hypocrites and say that even though they say religious things, their hearts are gone? Have you ever had the experience of somebody that knows you're a Christian, that begins to talk more Christianese around you because they think that's what you want to hear? I get that all the time. The worst thing was that when I lived in Missouri, their accent actually got more Southern when they did it. It was the weirdest thing. I kid you not. One time I was getting my hair cut, and I said, well, where is this place you're talking about? And she says, well, first of all, you go out here, and then you take a left at the Church of Jubilee. And I'm like, what? We can say things without feeling them. We can do things without meaning them. And we're hypocrites. And I'm sure we all are to one extent or another. But Jesus says, you are hypocrites. And now he describes them. They give lip service to Jesus, but not heart service to Jesus. Friends, what you say does not matter unless it's real. Secondly, look at this. Verse 9. In vain are they worshiping me. This means that Jesus calls their worship, are you ready? Worthless. And some of you may be thinking, but Dom, there's a lot of churches around here, and they don't believe the Bible is the word of God. They don't believe that the gospel and the gospel alone saves, but at least they're gathering together to worship God. And not my answer, but Jesus' answer to that is no, they're not. They're wasting their time. In fact, the book of Malachi says, oh, that you would close your doors and stop offering worthless incense to me. Now, I know that comes across pretty hard to such an accommodating culture. But that's what Jesus just said. He didn't say, you know what, you're really good, and I love your worship services, and I love that you're really drawing a crowd. It's really awesome, really jacked up. Let me work for you. No, he calls them hypocrites and says, your songs, your prayers, your readings, your incense are worthless to me. Emmanuel Bible Church exists to worship God. And if it's worthless, let's go home. God must be the center here. And if we substitute certain things for certain things, as we'll look at in a moment, we don't just give up doctrinal clarity. We give up the veracity, the truthfulness of our worship of God. And we become just another cookie cutter, godless church. Oh. See, sometimes there's not words to express what your heart is feeling. So God invented the word, oh. Martin Luther, in studying the Greek New Testament, said, oh. And then he nailed him. Notice what specific issue is the determining factor in all of this. Are you ready? He tells us in verse 9. In vain do they worship me. Look, beloved, this is what they're doing. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This means that when we desire to tickle ears, we kindle the fires of hell. This means that when we let the world tell us what we are allowed to say, that we don't cool them down, we prepare them for eternity in misery apart from this God. Do you believe that? So how on earth could anyone say doctrine's not important? Your doctrine determines whether or not your worship is acceptable, right? Jesus says the reason why their worship was worthless was because their doctrine was diluted. And this is what scares the life out of me about 7 days a week. And twice on Sundays. What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. While the church, capital C, church, continues to minimize the truth of God, continues to marginalize the parameters and commands of the Word of God, it's not over yet. Years, Protestant Reformation. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. It's not going to be over until his church is pure. It's not going to be over until his doctrine is honored. It's not going to be over until God is central. It's not going to be over until tradition crumbles. It's not going to be over until God is the center. It is not going to be over until Jesus reigns. It is not going to be over until he says it's over. Amen? Oh. So what do I mean when I say it's not over yet? I mean, first of all, that the substance of this series will be the five central truths that were rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation. We will be celebrating the central truths of the Protestant Reformation. In Sunday school, we will be celebrating the history. And it's awesome. You should all be there, adults. Secondly, then we'll come into this room and we'll study more of the theological concepts or the more of the doctrinal concepts of the Reformation, specifically in the five solas that we'll address in a bit. These truths, these basic tenets are not dead. They're not old, irrelevant doctrines of a far gone age. Instead, these things continue to be the very center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we relinquish that, we no longer worship God acceptably. So who cares what I think as long as I sing? Who cares what I believe as long as I'm sincere? God does. And he's not impressed. When the sun sets, it's not as though it ceases to exist. We simply can't see it because it's blocked from our view. In the same way, the five solas of the Reformation didn't become true in 1517. They were always true, regardless of how systematically ignored they were. So, the substance of this series is the five central truths of the Reformation. The significance of the title is that we are not done reforming the church yet. The issues that pop up in the Protestant Reformation are still debated, neglected, opposed, and perhaps worst of all, marginalized in our age. Therefore, the struggle to teach, to guard, to preserve these truths is not over yet. My goal, my vision, my whatever you want to say it, for Emmanuel Bible Church is that we will be the church where doctrine, and by doctrine, God would be prioritized. That's what I want our reputation to be. Everything else can be important in its own way, don't get me wrong, but that's what I want this place to be. I think that's what God wants this place to be. You can go anywhere else and get anything else. Here you come and get the word of God, and in getting the word of God, your worship is received. It's acceptable to him. What is our goal then in this series? First of all, to define and to celebrate what Christianity is and how that may set us apart from the many voices claiming to be Christian. There's so many Christians out there. Air quotes, I know. We need to know what a real Christian really is so that we know who to witness to and who to fellowship with. Secondly, our goals are to define and delineate what it means to be Protestant. This means that we're going to try to get to the heart of what sets us apart primarily from Roman Catholicism. Now, as we do this, it's important to know, like, when I say certain words, I know you're going to have different emotional reactions. When I say Catholic, you might have an emotional reaction to that. When I say Protestant, you might have an emotional reaction to that, or even evangelical, or liberal, or conservative, fundamentalist, Baptist, whatever. All these words draw a response from our mind. We either respond positively or negatively based on our understanding of the words, how they're being used in a context, and our experience with them. So such responses are also always to be found in the minds of those to whom we attempt to present the gospel. We must be prepared when somebody says, well, what does it mean that you're Protestant? I would keep us going along those lines. What does it mean that you're an evangelical? What does it mean that you're a fundamentalist? What does it mean that you're Baptistic? What does it mean that you're an independent Bible church in Chelsea, Michigan? We need to know what these things mean. In fact, Michael Horton said this. He said that there are many who know that they aren't Roman Catholic, for example, but would be very hard-pressed to offer the same explanation for their protest as Luther or Calvin would have. His point is this, is like, we know we're not Catholics, but we don't know why. We just don't know. I feel that I should tell you this now in order to set some of you at ease and maybe set some of you to arms. Our goal is not to highlight or overemphasize what makes another group bad, in this case, Catholicism. I have no desire to make them look bad. Most of my family's Catholic. I have no desire to make anybody look bad or feel bad. That's not what I'm getting at. So I will not spend the next 5 weeks bashing Catholics. It's not my desire, not my plan. It will be necessary to highlight some key differences, and I hope to do that in a humble spirit as much as I can, being the way that I am. My goal, then, is to reassert the absolute authority of the Bible. When you do that, it's like turning on a light at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and you see all the bugs and roaches and mice scatter. When we shine the truth, error becomes exposed. So we'll focus on shining the truth and let error be exposed. But not negatively, positively, we will reassert the absolute authority of the Bible. I'm also not going to set up the Protestant Reformation or the Reformers such as Luther or Calvin as spiritual authorities. They're not. And we should feel very free to disagree with them or their theological descendants when Scripture does. I don't want to replace the Pope with Martin Luther. He didn't either. Lastly, under this heading, our goal is to understand these issues biblically as well as historically. This will not be strictly a study of church history, even though that would be super valuable. Rather, it will be a study of how these five central concepts shine forth biblically. All right, so how are we going to do this? What shall be our methods? Now, by the way, you figured out by this point, this whole sermon is introductory, right? What shall be our methods? Here's our method over the next 5 more weeks after this week. We are going to approach by simply asking 3 questions every week. What did this doctrine originally mean? What does sola fide, or faith alone, what does that mean? What did it mean originally? Secondly, what does the Bible say about this doctrine? Is it biblical? Because it would serve no purpose of mine to convince you theologically of that which is not biblical. And thirdly, we'll ask, what significance does it have for us? That will be our method. That will be our approach over the next 5 weeks. So what is it that we're going to talk about? What are these 5 solas? Do I need to learn Latin? No, you don't. Sola means only or alone. When you play solitaire, you're playing a game by yourself, right? When you are in solitude, you're by yourself. Solitary confinement means you're by yourself. Sola means by itself. And these are the 5 things that are authoritative and the 5 doctrines that were emphasized in the Protestant Reformation. First of all, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Scripture alone. This refers to the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. This refers to the content of salvation, the fact that the Bible is from God and salvation is from God. Once, as Matthew 15 told us, verse 9, once we teach as doctrine the precepts of men, we give up our claim to be true worshipers of God, at least in that instance, because our worship is worthless. When doctrine is diluted, our worship is worthless. Secondly, solus Christus, which means Christ alone. This means that the only Savior is Jesus. Not Mary. There is no co-redemptrix. Theologians, you know what that means. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This refers to the exclusivity of the provider and the basis of our salvation is the death of Christ. Thirdly, sola gratia, grace alone. Now, originally, I was planning on changing the order a little bit and starting with grace alone. I'll probably change it back. I think this is a more logical approach. And third one is sola gratia, grace alone. A gratuity is a tip, something you get that's extra, that you don't necessarily earn. And we'll talk about that. Fourthly, we'll talk about sola fide, which is faith alone, which means what do we have to do to be saved? Do we have to light a candle? No. Do we have to make an offering? No. Do we have to buy indulgences? No. Do we have to walk an aisle? No. Do we have to say a particular version of a certain prayer? No. What must we do to be saved? Believe. And then we'll end all of this on, I think, October 29th or 30th. I forget what it's going to be. We will end all of this with the fact that the Reformation existed soli Deo Gloria, which means for the glory of God alone. This means Dom Aquilino doesn't matter. This means the Pope doesn't matter. God matters. And in Matthew 15, verse 9, it says, if we substitute human tradition for biblical revelation, we make men the author of truth instead of God, and we forfeit the worship of God. Beloved, how can we end this? I'd like to just share with you some practical challenges in preparation for this. Here's what I'd love for you to do as your pastor, as your friend in Christ. First of all, read the Bible a lot. Read it a lot. Read it till you love it and then read it some more. Let's be honest. We all open the Bible sometimes and have a hard time reading it. We can't make ourselves love it. Read it till you love it and then read it some more. Secondly, let me encourage you, not challenge you as much, but encourage you to maybe read a good biography about a key reformational figure. I have a lot that I could recommend at various levels of reading. In fact, on Facebook, I recommended one for you, those of you who don't particularly love history. It's a great book by Erwin Lutzer on the Reformation. But we can go as deep as you want to. I have a two-volume History of the Reformation in England by Merle d'Aubigné that I could recommend if you have $60 in about 6 months to read this thing. It's outstanding. Here I Stand is a biography by Roland Baton on Martin Luther, which is awesome. And if you're not a reader, maybe there's some videos you could watch. But get to know these concepts. That's my point. Before we close in prayer, I just wanted to recognize that yesterday at the 50th anniversary picnic, there were three pastors. The current pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church, a former pastor who had been here 14 and a half years. I've been here almost 12. That's my goal, 14 and a half, then you can get rid of me. And then there was another pastor who had been there for what, 4 years? So between the three of us, that was well over half this church's entire history. It's a real blessing to have former pastors among us. I praise God for your work. For those of you who don't know, the Littles are here. And I never promised them I wouldn't embarrass them, so I'm going to. I don't even care. Ron and Mrs. Little, would you please stand up? Ron and Marcia. When I first got here, I would always hear about how good those guys were, and I hated them. But now, I'm just kidding. But no, it is a real blessing to have you here, to share in this. Let's worship God in truth by praying. Dear Heavenly Father, we don't want to waste our time. We don't want to waste this hour and 15 minutes every Sunday. We don't want to waste an hour a day or so in your word, or a couple hours in study, whatever. We don't want to waste our time by making human expectations our authority. No. We don't want to worship you in vain by being more concerned with what's current, fashionable, external than doctrine. Lord, I pray that this church would be full of worshipers, true, accepted worshipers. And I pray in appreciation for the former pastors of this church who developed a culture of Bible centrality. So that when I came here, it was expected that I would preach your word. Oh, Lord, I praise you for that expectation. I praise you for the great theological minds of our church who can't be here anymore. For ladies that love doctrine. And men that love to be taught the scriptures. And I thank you for these 50 years. And I thank you for the 500 years since the Protestant Reformation began. And I pray that you would give us wisdom and passion for these things. To the praise of your glory. Amen.